Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation 2. We're springing back from our Easter service last Sunday where we studied the resurrection. We come back to this series in Revelation. I want to remind you that the Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. He has been exiled there for preaching the gospel. And there on that island, on the Lord's Day, he is in the Spirit, as he says, praying, worshiping the Lord, probably missing the churches that he has planted and being a part of those churches. And there, the Lord Jesus reveals himself as this Son of Man, one who is glorious and wonderful, and he has a word to say to his churches. And so we come today to the church in Smyrna. We have studied the church in Ephesus. The church in Smyrna is suffering for having been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would remind you that here is a message which is relevant not just for one single church in one time and place, but for every church and every believer in every time and place. Here is God's word, Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that you are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and it's a comfort to me as a pastor to know that you desire to feed your people on your word. You desire that we should be nourished and built up and cared for and strengthened by the ministry of your Spirit through the word. And so we ask that you would truly now give us the ears to hear what you would say to your people. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you imagine that you have a friend who is going through a period of suffering and you determine that you're going to write your friend a note? What kind of things would you say to your friend? Would you write about sympathy? Would you speak a measure of condolence to him or her? Well, then imagine that your friend is not going through suffering like we think of, not sickness, not ill health, not a loss of job, but rather he's suffering because he is identified with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and with his kingdom. And so your friend has actually lost his job. He's having trouble putting food on the table because he will not compromise his convictions. He will not choose to blend in with the world. And in the course of this, his reputation is being dragged through the mud with wild accusations because he will not hold to the standards of this world. Very soon, your friend is going to be thrown into prison. You're aware of that. And he has to be pressed by the civil authorities because he says, no, I want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. What would you write? Would you write a measure of sympathy and condolence? Would that be the kind of thing that you would offer? But then I wonder if you're like me, if there wouldn't be a moment in your mind where you thought, I just wonder if he didn't take his faith too far. After all, I mean, I'm a Christian. I've never suffered like that. Would you then have some measure of arrogance in your heart that would say, I bet I could navigate the political, the social, the cultural climate a little bit better than my friend did? I pose that scenario because Jesus writes to his friends who are suffering. And it is actually a surprise. He sends no condolences. Nor does he presume that his friends have gone too far in their faith or lacked the tact that he, as the Lord Jesus, might have had in any given moment. No, in fact, unlike other letters, Jesus has no correction for the church in Smyrna. He has nothing to critique here. But he does, in fact, presume something that's woven into this text, something that most of us do not believe. And that is that if you are a Christian believer, sometime, somewhere, somehow, you actually will suffer for Jesus Christ. And there is simply no other way to walk through this world of darkness, a world that hates the light, and yet represent Jesus and represent the light that he has reflected in you, and not feel at some measure the weight of the world pressing against the weight of the cross. How many of you, like me, have believed a lie that I possess a kind of faith that will walk through this life and avoid suffering for the name of Jesus? Sure, there are scenarios where you might have to suffer a little bit for identifying with Jesus. But when you look around on the surface in the world that you and I live in, it seems that if you're a Christian, you can actually thrive materially and socially and spiritually and certainly relationally. In fact, most of us think that suffering for Jesus Christ is not a basic part of what it means to be identified with Jesus Christ. But in fact, that's what Jesus says. If you want to identify with me, then you will suffer as I have. There's a note of irony when I tell you that the passage before us is simply about this. Only those who identify with Christ expect to suffer for Christ. And so I'm going to break the passage down into three points. Who speaks, who knows, and then finally, who hears. We're going to begin with who speaks. It's verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Who speaks? Jesus speaks. And in each of these letters, you notice that Christ identifies something about himself that would be particularly relevant to the ones to whom he's writing. This is now the third time already in the short point in this book where he has identified himself as the first and the last. That's in essence what he said in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's what he directly said in chapter 1, verse 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. But it's also Jesus restating something that God said through the prophet Isaiah between Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 48. Four different times, God explained himself as the one who is the first and the last. And Jesus says, I am nothing less than that God. And I say that because that is deeply relevant to my friends who suffer in Smyrna today. Listen carefully. Jesus is saying, in essence, your life is bracketed. It is boundaried on every side, not by the actions of a man or a woman, whether it's Caesar or your professor or your boss at work. Your life is not bracketed and boundaried by the circumstances as they appear in any given moment. They're not bracketed or boundaried by the rise and fall of kingdoms of this world. Rather, Jesus says, your life is hemmed in on every side by me. I am in control. That's what he means when he says, I am the first and the last. And the truth is, as you and I live our lives, it's easy for events and people and threats to loom in size and scope. And it's easy to forget what it means when Jesus says, I am the first and the last. He's saying, I'm in control of everything that's in the middle, which is an obvious comfort immediately. But more so when you begin to realize that there's a deliberate order of things in the middle. So that the things that I suffer right here in this space and time, because he's the first and the last, he's actually ordered how I suffer and in what way. In fact, it's not random at all. It's not unplanned. It's not unseen. And it's not beyond where God intended your suffering to go. The one who is the first and the last subdues the order of your suffering perfectly into his plan. I wonder if that helps you. Some of you are going through real pressing things. Can be life circumstances, it can be people. And oftentimes when we're going through things which press us, we feel in that moment a sense of powerlessness, as if I'm hemmed in and I'm stuck. But verse 8 is actually here because Jesus wants his people to know that there is surprisingly even an order to what you suffer and when. Jesus says, everything started with me, which means there are no accidents in your life. And everything ends with me, which means there's going to be no dangling loose ends on the other side. And so if you lived in Smyrna, if you would not say, yes, Caesar is Lord, Caesar is God, then you would have been brought into an arena and you would stand before the watching eyes of those who wanted to see somebody punished. Will you say Caesar is Lord? Will you say that he is God? And Jesus would say to those people in Smyrna, before you even face that day, make sure you know I am the Lord. And you are safe to die because I am in control. And when I tell you that I died and I came to life, it's so you will know that I really am the conquering king. That's what verse 8 essentially means. Think about it. If your own life was actually threatened to the point of death, for your own faith in this resurrected one who went to heaven, what would it mean for you to know that Jesus' life was threatened too, and that he died, and that he very much lived, even now making intercession for you, for them? Would you imagine what it would feel like for that prison door to slam and to hear the echo of Jesus' voice saying, it's all right. I'm actually the conquering Lord, and I have passed through death, and you will pass through death as well. The grave is nothing for me. I have defeated the curse of your sin, which you deserved, and I've actually defeated the curse of what you fear on the other side. And I did all of that when I rose from the dead. Now, before we go any further, I do want to define that there is a difference between suffering and suffering for Jesus Christ. Every person who lives in a fallen world like we live will suffer. In fact, most of us spend our lives trying to avoid it. We feel at some level deeply, I do. I'm allergic to pain, and that is understandable, I think. No Christian asks to feel more pain than anyone else. Christians have freak accidents as often as non-believers. Christians get sick in serious ways at the same rate that non-Christians get sick. And yet, there's a sense in which this passage would speak to both. If this passage says anything to the ordinary pains of this life, it says Jesus controls those things, and he has a plan and a purpose in your suffering, and it will never be wasted if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in a moment. We also see that God uses these things to bear fruit in the hearts of his people. But there is, of course, as I said, another kind of suffering. It's a type of suffering that every Christian, including myself, must learn to embrace more quickly and not be so nearly afraid to experience. And it is the suffering that occurs simply because you and I, as those who have been transformed by the light, now move into a world of darkness. And reflecting that light in the world means that you will be rejected at times. And so Jesus doesn't send a letter of condolences. He doesn't say, hey, I'm really sorry that knowing me has caused you trouble. He doesn't say that because he recognizes that this is what happens when two opposing kingdoms collide. Even this week, in very small ways, you may be invited by Jesus to see that to live your life for Christ, to seek your identity in him, to not choose to engage in the weapons of this world will cause this earthly kingdom to press back against you. It could be words. It could be pressure from another person. It could even be your own battle against sin in your heart, to hold your tongue or to guard your eyes or to choose obedience to Christ rather than disobedience, which would be in the moment easier. Even that small suffering, says Jesus, is a kind of suffering that you should be quick to embrace, because it is really you leaning into your identity in Jesus. And let's be clear, it certainly could be bigger, as it is in Smyrna. It could be a push to compromise at work or to compromise with your friends. But the first and the last, the one who died and the one who came to life, would say to you, embrace it. Embrace it fully, because those who identify with Christ expect to suffer for Christ. So we've seen who speaks. I want to transition to who knows. It's there in verse 9 and 10. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Who knows? Jesus says, I know. I know your tribulation, which is a word in the original language that actually means crushing pressure. And if that sounds like Jesus has chosen a word that's too severe, it's probably because most of us would never describe our sufferings for Jesus as crushing pressure. But would you think about how this would sound to our friends in the church in Smyrna? Jesus knows what we are going through because he too has been under a crushing pressure of his own. In fact, he, the king who walks among his churches, experienced precisely what we are experiencing. And for them, the crushing pressure took two forms. There was one that was financial, and the other was their reputation being slandered. And it wasn't that these were poor people when they began being Christians, but rather they became poor because they identified themselves with Christ. So jobs in an ancient city like Smyrna were often reserved for those who had a skilled trade. And the way you got work, very much like today, is through connections. Most skilled laborers in a place like Smyrna would have joined a trade guild in order to ensure that they had plenty of work to do and plenty of money to make. But in most places, these trade guilds were akin to a blending of a union, maybe, and a fraternity at some point, with more debauchery even, blending wild parties and sexual immorality and pagan rituals, which might mean that if you wanted to participate on the work that was available for your particular trade, then you should be a part of participating in what came before that. And so Christians in a context like this might find themselves not getting the opportunities to work. And so to belong to Christ, to be faithful to Christ, to not cave to the pressures of the pagan world was to, in some sense, take food off your table, to take food out of the mouth of your own children. As a dad, can you imagine the feeling of a crushing pressure like that? As a mother going to the cupboard and trying to figure out, I'm not sure exactly how we'll make it today. The other pressure was from the Jews. The Roman Empire gave to the Jews an exemption. They did not have to come to the pagan temple. They did not have to burn incense to Caesar. They did not have to say, Caesar is Lord or Caesar is God. And the Jews were very skittish about the possibility of losing that exemption. And so as the church began to be formed out of the faith handed down from Abraham, when the first Christians in many places were actually Jews, the Jews were very quick, who had not embraced Jesus, to make sure that they pointed out, hey, these people are not among us. And they wanted to distance themselves from Christians. They wanted to turn these Christians in so that they didn't have their own reputations hurt in the local community. Look, these people are not faithful to Rome the way we are faithful to Rome. Jesus says they say that they are Jews, but they have no legitimate claim to that name. Remember in John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of the Jews, and they are slandering Jesus, and he says, if God were your father, you would love me. I came from God, and I am here, and I came not of my own accord, but he sent me, and you, he says, are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand for the truth. And so here too, Jesus says something which is entirely politically incorrect. And that is to serve God is to serve me, the Christ. And those who reject the Christ are in fact serving Satan, whether they know it or not. And so it was in their finances. It's also in their reputation. Jesus says, you're struggling financially. Your affliction for my name's sake makes what you have in Christ all the more precious. He says, don't you remember that you're justified by faith in me? Something money could never buy. Do you realize that you have been adopted as a son or daughter of God through faith? Money cannot buy that. You are, says Jesus, spiritually wealthy. I wonder if you personally, you sitting in the seat of this church, have ever thought about the fact that what you have spiritually is something that makes you deeply wealthy. In fact, to lose anything, to surrender anything at all of your possessions or your reputation for the sake of Christ, is to have nothing to compare those things to except for the wealth which is yours in Jesus. It's actually very hard to know what it is to feel wealthy in Jesus when you feel perfectly comfortable in a great reputation and much wealth. Now, if you were under the crushing pressure, what would you want Jesus to say? You'd want him to say, well, I do know your crushing pressure, and I'm here to lift that crushing pressure off. My disciples shouldn't have to go through things like this, but what does he say? Verse 10, he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He says, do not fear, and then he says, it's going to get worse. But woven into verse 10 is a comfort that is found in lots of places in the Bible. It's not just that Jesus knows what is happening, but he has a loving purpose in what happens. You will be tested. And then the grand scheme, Jesus always calls his church to experience suffering as a part of the path to the way to glory. But how many of you realize that suffering for Christ is a part of God's plan in every time and every place? At a personal level, Jesus knows precisely what he's doing. You can take your understanding of this from the book of Job. Do you remember in the beginning of the book of Job, Satan comes and he presents himself to the Lord. And he says, is it for no purpose that Job serves you? I mean, you've given him everything. I want to crush him. But God puts a limit on Satan's desires and what he may do. And I say that because the devil is always on God's leash. The 10 days is emblematic of a set period of time. We don't think it's a precise number of days. But the point remains for the saints in Smyrna as well as for you. And that is, if you want to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of God and all eternity, you will experience pressure from opposing forces as you journey through this life. And yet, when it comes, says Jesus, it is there to test you in order to produce fruit. J.I. Packer is credited for saying this. I'm not even sure if it's him, but he said spiritual growth can't be measured. It can only be tested. And you probably know that in your own life, don't you? You come to a place and you look back and you go, I think I've grown. But it's actually crystal clear when you are in the midst of suffering and you look back and you go, oh, I'm actually very much different than I was before. And with that testing and with that trial, there becomes a strange joy for those who will endure. When you know what Christ knows, that Jesus is doing precisely what he knows to do, that he has an ordered plan along the way, that Satan cannot simply run loose to destroy God's people, those facts will stabilize the suffering servants of Jesus. And they strangely bring you a kind of joy. But most of us are actually surprised when we suffer, aren't we? Because we are people who like to plan our lives. And when suffering disrupts our plans for the future, especially when it is a suffering or a trial, most of us are so arrogant as to think, if my plans are not moving forward, then there is no plan. But that's the opposite of what Jesus says here. In fact, he says, when your plans are disrupted by suffering, that was precisely my plan. And I have it all mapped out for your own growth in grace. And you can trust me in it. I was reminded of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There was another time and place in my own life that had a really small taste of this joy, but it was a beautiful morsel to taste. As a solo pastor, I was trying to lovingly shepherd a troubled church, you could say. I had a deacon who was filing a lawsuit against an elder in a civil court. Had another church member who was, with no biblical grounds, wanting to leave her husband and file for divorce. And many people in this small town who would know less than half of the story were delighted to feast upon gossip. They were delighted to slander me for being such a jerk and the church for being so uncaring. And you do not realize what your reputation means to you until it is tarnished. And in the midst of that, and actually much more that I can't even mention, I received a phone call from an older, more seasoned pastor who supplied a word of encouragement to me. He said, "Eric, has it ever occurred to you that you are partaking in the sufferings of Christ? Has it ever occurred to you that the Lord is giving you the privilege of experiencing just a small taste of the sins that the Lord Jesus died to redeem?" And from that reminder, I began to taste joy in a really strange way in the middle of suffering. Not the kind of self-righteous joy of one who says, "I couldn't possibly sin like that," but more like a broken-hearted joy. The kind that we presume that Jesus must feel when his precious children run astray. The kind that must grieve his heart, and to be able to participate in that moment, it didn't lift the pain, but it caused me great comfort. You see, that's what suffering actually does. It strips you of every other comfort, and it causes you to fly to the one who actually can sympathize, the one who's already been there himself. Only those who identify with Christ expect to suffer for Christ. Who speaks, who knows, we close with who hears. I want you to notice the last words of our passage, verse 10. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." And you hear it in the text. There's this call, "Be faithful unto death." That's what the Bible calls the first death. It's the loss of your earthly life. And then there's a promise. He says, if you are faithful to death, you will receive the crown of life. It's this victory wreath, which is emblematic of eternal life. The fact that you will not die a second death. The Bible talks about a second death as if it is the death of final judgment when God casts into the lake of fire those who rejected his son, Jesus Christ. But you can hear in those verses also a summons, can't you? To hear what the Spirit says to the church. Again, this is not just written to Smyrna. It's written to every church in every age, to every believer in every age. And so here's a summons for you and me. Will you hear what Jesus says? Which is what? Do you want to be identified with Jesus for all eternity in the eyes of God? Then just know that to align your soul with Christ is to experience at some time, in some ways, the pressure of God's enemy, Satan, and the world which follows his ways. To align yourself with Christ is to collide with the forces of evil, and Satan will use many different ways to destroy you. But whatever he chooses to use, Satan is on God's leash. Evil is on God's leash. And because you would align yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises that the devices of Satan will always be turned into sanctifying ends. Who hears that? Well, if you do, then do you have any place in your thoughts about the Christian life that includes being uncomfortable for the sake of Christ, enduring something difficult at all for Jesus Christ, being pressed by the world for the sake of Jesus Christ. Jesus never asks you to go where he has not already been. But you see, you only gain perspective in suffering when you realize that he's been where he will never ask you to go. Here's what I mean. Jesus suffered at the hands of sinful men, just like he might call you to suffer for his name's sake. Jesus faced death at the hands of sinful men, just like he might call you to give up your life in big ways or small ways, to essentially identify with Jesus in the midst of his suffering. But when Jesus says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, it is because on the cross Jesus suffered the second death so that you would not have to. Jesus on the cross suffered the final curse of judgment so that those who identify with him by faith would never suffer the curse of God's condemnation. Perspective. It becomes small to suffer in this life when you know that you will never suffer again. Only those who identify with the Lord Jesus can expect to suffer with the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us those ears to hear what your Spirit says to the church, and ask that you would bring comfort and peace and help to us, your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song is For All the